So let me just share one thing I missed yesterday. We looked at the righteous person. You remember that? And what's the purpose of the righteous person? Jesus alluded to the Sodom story. And in the Sodom story, righteous persons, they delay judgment. Yeah. If there were 10 righteous persons in Sodom, what would have happened to Sodom? It would have been spared judgment. And this is what the righteous person is. It's someone who's got a love for the law, who isn't perfect. Yeah, they're never expected to be absolutely perfect, because the law has mechanisms for forgiveness. If you mess up, you get forgiveness. But it's someone who values the law. You remember in Matthew 24, it uses the Sodom story. When you see these things, run to the hills. That's reminding you of Lot running out of Sodom. And he was told, don't look back. We know what happened to his wife. And Jesus says, you know, don't go down and get your clothes. Just run and pray it's not in winter and pray it's not on the Sabbath. You see, that is a righteous person concern. The righteous persons are fleeing from Sodom. And there's just one other very well-known passage in Matthew. We looked at the sheep and the goats in 25. Yep. And there's one more which I just want to raise to your awareness, is the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares. It's a righteous person parable. If you read it, it talks about the righteous and the unrighteous. And just to summarize, the wheat are the righteous, sown by the Son of Man. Along comes the devil, and he sows tares, who are the unrighteous. But then the angels come along, and they say, Lord, do you want us to rip out the tares? And what's the farmer's response? No. Leave them until harvest time. And so there you've got a really good righteous person section of the gospel which reinforces this principle that the righteous persons, they delay judgment. Because as we saw in Genesis 18 with Abraham and God, you know, how can you, a righteous, just God, destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? You can't do that. Yeah. And this righteous person theology, what I've shared with you, is nothing new. It's embedded within Jewish thinking up to today. I went last year to Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And there they have a little plaque. They've got one section. You're not allowed to take pictures. I wish I could have, but you know, I respected their requests. But they've got this list of righteous foreigners, non-Jews, who have offered charity to Jews during World War II. Yeah? The righteous goyim, the righteous foreigner. Yeah? And you can see that they have a very well-developed righteous person theology, which is embedded throughout, I would suggest, throughout the Gospel of Matthew. So, just to summarize, yeah, it's a loud cry. You remember, Nineveh, what did they get out of these guys? The Lord sent to Nineveh a prophet, Jonah. Yeah? The queen of the south, she came to Jerusalem to meet what type of person? A wise man. Yes. And Jesus' rationale is, if those guys repented and they only had a prophet and the other one had a wise man and they repented, but you guys, Galilee, you've had all of this, you are without excuse. That's why I've titled what I'm writing, The Loud Cry. It's really saying to this wicked and evil generation, it's saying, I'm giving you a final warning with the volume turned right up loud. And really, this is a sign of God's love for Israel. He sees her in absolute spiritual desperation, state of idolatry, and he doesn't walk away, but he sends along, the father sends along his son, and also his son sends along his disciples who are to embody these identities. And the logic is, of the gospel, when you come to the gospel commission, that just as Jesus treats Israel and Jerusalem, he treats the nations. And so really we're looking forward to a final testimony to the nations. That's the logic as far as I can see. So Today we're going to look at the wise men and scribes. Wise men and scribes. And we're going to start with wise men. And my title is The Wise Man: Why Knowledge of Biblical Truth is Not Enough. Okay? So really what I want to I spend my life in education, and what educational systems, especially the UK one, is based on the idea of levelness. Yeah. So we can define, when I was at Newbold, it was drilled into us by the University of Wales. Yeah. A first year course, BA, the types of questions you can ask are what is, how, it's knowledge based. Yeah. The idea is in your first year, you give them a broad knowledge of the field. Second year, you teach them different opinions, and now you can have compare and contrast type questions. Third year, critically analyze. Yeah, come up with your own reasoning in this situation. When you get to master's level, critically analyze, but now in complex areas. And then when you get to PhD, you're doing that in a field or area which nobody has done before, but it has to be highly complex. So we're very used to the idea of starting simple and working up. And really what I just want to suggest to you is that knowledge is foundational. There's a certain amount of knowledge you need to know. But God's vision isn't simply that we know stuff, but that we do something with it. And what we're called to do with it is to make wise decisions. Okay, this is embedded throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And I haven't got it on a slide, but if you want to know where it is, it's in chapter 16 and chapter 18, where Jesus tells Peter in chapter 16, and then all the disciples in chapter 18, he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now, there's some disagreement over the grammar, but if you can trust me on this one, yeah, I think the best reading is that the Lord is saying, whatever you do on earth, heaven will respond. Okay? Now, before we start bossing heaven around, what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, what's the next bit? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what we have in Matthew is a dialogue between heaven and earth. So the Lord's Prayer is, Lord, I need to know your will because I want to do it on earth. But at the same time, he also expects us to be making decisions, real decisions, and heaven will abide by those. Whatever you bind on earth just means whatever you forbid. Whatever you loose means whatever you allow. He will respond to that. So you end up with this dialogue between heaven and earth. It's not a dictatorship and it's not chaos. It's an ongoing dialogue. And really, this is part of God's plan to make his creature into someone who can think and make real decisions, but guided decisions. This is what it means to be a wise man. Now, we've seen that Jesus is a prophet. He's a righteous person. He's a teacher. Is Jesus a wise man? Well, I would argue he's more than a wise man. Okay, and if you've got your Bibles, turn to chapter 11 of Matthew. Chapter 11 of Matthew. And chapter 11, it's, and forgive me, but you need a bit of Greek to notice this. Yes, but let me read verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, so you remember we had the five blocks? So he's just finished this block on witnessing. So there's our little phrase that we saw on Friday night. He went on from there to teach and proclaim his message to their cities. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, and I want you to have a look at your versions, and I want you to tell me what your versions say. So when John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? Jesus answered him, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Now, going to back to verse 2. Mine says, when John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing. What do you have in your versions for mine was doing? What do you have? The works. Does anybody have that? The deeds, the works, the activities. Okay? Now, the Greek word, yes, I've only got 2 hours to teach you Greek, but have a look at this. So, te-a just means the plural. E-ra, what looks like a P in English is actually a R in Greek. That's a gamma, a G-a. Erga. Now, can you guess what English words come or suggest what? Ergonomics. If something is ergonomically designed, what are we saying? It's designed for easy use. It's well designed. So here we have the works too of the Christu, of the Christ. So Jesus tells him, this is his question. He heard what the Messiah was doing, or about the words, the deeds of the Christ. Asks, are you the one who is to come? And Jesus responds, just go and tell him what I've been doing. Okay. Now, we've then got a long dialogue which focuses on Jesus' identity as a prophet. But then we come to the end of this section in verse 16. But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. What he's doing there, he's contrasting the two approaches. Jesus is the one playing the flute. John the Baptist is the one wailing. He's saying we've had two types of prophets, and neither of them have made any impact on you. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So here it's basically telling us, whichever approach these prophets take, their ears are basically closed and their eyes are blind. They don't want to hear whatever approach John and Jesus are using. But then we come to this last line. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And look what Greek word. Now you can tell me what Greek word that is. By her ergon. Now what word is that? By her works. So this passage opens with the works of the Christ. And we know what they are. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. But then Jesus, at the end, yeah, he says, wisdom is vindicated by her works. And whose works have we just been listening to in this passage? The works of Jesus. So Jesus, this is Matthew's way, Jesus' way, of really showing that the works of the Christ are not just the works of the Messiah, but they are the works of wisdom. And who is the Messiah? Jesus. So the logic is that Jesus is referring to himself as wisdom. Okay? Do you follow along with what I'm saying? This is just a nice way of linking the works of the Messiah, and Jesus is expanding it. It's not just the works of the Messiah, it's the works of wisdom. Now, who is wisdom? You've got to go back to Proverbs. Now, Proverbs 8, you've got wisdom. Personification of a characteristic of God. God is wise, that's one of his characteristics, but his wisdom is described as being a woman. And it's a woman who invites people to come in. There's one woman on a high place, hill in the city, who's inviting people to come in and sup with her, and then there's wisdom saying, whoever would like, come in, eat with me, and I will teach you my ways. And then you read the rest of Proverbs, and that's what you learn if you live with wisdom. Yeah? And it's the story, Proverbs is about a young man, yeah, who's trying to think, well, who am I going to live with when I get older? And his mum and dad are giving him this advice, Yeah? Choose wisdom, young man. Choose. She's nice. She'll look after you. She won't destroy you. And then you've got this other woman who's an adulteress who just wants to give you a good time, but she's doing it. She's going to spend time with you just for her own ends. Yeah. So that's the background to this. And if you read on in chapter 11, we have a wisdom passage. So this is another core element of Jesus' identity. Verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, but you revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So you can only know the Father if you come through me, just as wisdom in Proverbs 8 is the one who tells you about her father. And then in Proverbs 9, you've got wisdom inviting you in, and this is what we get in verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. This is the appeal of wisdom, inviting you in to dwell with wisdom. So Jesus is characterized as wisdom. Yes, and all of these identities ultimately point to Jesus. So there we have this wisdom passage. If we think in the Old Testament about wise men, I would suggest to you that there's a number of very well-known wise men, and they all have a number of things in common. Okay, we've got Joseph. Pharaoh puts him in his position as, what would we call him, prime minister maybe? Yeah. Chief minister. Since God has shown you all this, there is no one so discerning and wise. Okay, and we've got these. This is in the Septuagint. But these, we've got a whole series of words for wisdom. Another one is Solomon. God gave Solomon very great wisdom, phronesin, discernment, sophian. Yeah, you know the English word, yeah? Sophia, the name Sophia, just comes from the Greek for wisdom. Yeah, a sophist, someone who practices wisdom. So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and the wisdom of Egypt. What was Solomon's day job? King. Okay, so another person in authority. We've got Daniel. In Daniel 2, you remember the king has given a dream, but he can't remember it. And so then Daniel prays and he's given the dream. And then in Daniel 2, he says, I didn't get this myself, but it was given me. All wisdom has been revealed to me. Yeah. And Daniel, now you remember, the king had given this command to kill all the wise men. And Daniel was a wise man. Yeah. But here he acknowledges, blessed be the name of God from age to age, for wisdom, Sophia, and power are his. And Daniel then is promoted to be prime minister. Yeah. So we've got in the Old Testament this idea that those who are in leadership positions need to have wisdom. They can't get it themselves. It needs to be revealed to them. And this isn't necessarily a great knowledge of the law like we've got here or here. But if you think of Proverbs, a wise man is somebody who knows about nature, who knows about human interactions, who has a broad range of what we would say sort of folk wisdom, as well as respecting the law. So this is what these guys tend to have in common. If we come to New Testament period, we've got stories of wise men. This is Josephus. I'm not going to go through the story because I want to move on. But if you can take it with a degree of trust. In the time of Jesus, wise men were effectively a bit, they were sort of rabbis. They're guys who are community leaders. Same thing, community leaders. And so this is really what I want you to think about. You know, the prophet, what does the prophet do? You got a problem, repent. The righteous person's delay judgment. They give the nation a breathing space to decide whether they're going to turn back to God. The disciples that we talked about yesterday, they make sure that God's principles don't remain just in a small group, but they are embedded through the local population. But then the question is, who's going to lead this nation? And we need wise men. We need Christian leaders. That's what this is calling for Christian leaders within the community, whether it's Crieff, Edinburgh, London, Brussels, Washington, wherever, there is a call for good Christian leadership. Yeah, we shouldn't give up on politics and say it's dirty business. Yeah? Rather, we should say, no, this is God's world. He owns it. He wants to establish his sovereignty over it. And we need folk to go out and be leaders in their community. So there we have it. Therefore, I send you Matthew 23. We've done this 3 or 4 times now. I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Sophos. So Jesus is sending to Jerusalem in these verses. He's saying, I'm going to send you my wise men, and let's see how you handle them. Okay? So there we have wise men. What have we seen? Jesus is wisdom. A wise man in the Old Testament tends to be someone who's a leader, and that runs right the way through to the New Testament period. And it's there within Jesus' teachings. So, here's another verse. And note, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master, note what he's doing to a wise servant, has put in charge of his household? So it's a position of responsibility to be a wise man. Yeah? It's someone who is given sort of managerial responsibility, leadership roles. Okay, so I've got, 25 minutes to get through 3 responsibilities I see as to what a wise man does. Yeah. What is, how are they to lead the community? The first is that they apply their knowledge to make wise decisions. Yeah. The vision of a Christian is not somebody who simply is spoon-fed and says, yes, sir, yes, madam. Yeah. But rather, it's somebody who takes this information and then makes wise decisions. Ultimately, God wants us to be discerning. Yeah, that's his end goal, is that we're transformed in our mind so that we make decisions ourselves that bring honor and glory to God. The next thing is that the wise man protects the community from the greatest danger to the community. And in Jewish thinking, Old Testament thinking, all sin originates from idolatry. So the wise man protects the community from idolatrous or demonic influence. And then we also see in Matthew that a wise man is somebody who understands, or God has revealed, like he did to Daniel, his plans for the future. So a wise man makes good decisions, is aware of the main dangers to the community, and knows where God wants to take the community. He's got sort of a wide-angle lens on God's opinion. What are the main issues that affect this community? So let me show you how we make wise decisions. Okay, and let me see what I've got here. I'm going to whiz through that. But this is, you all know the good doctor, Lawrence Turner, yes, and he's been here. Was he here last year? Yes, so you've already had a double portion. Yes, blessing. It was Dr. Turner who pointed this out to us as students when I was a student many years ago, and I've never forgotten it. Proverbs 26, he may have shared it with you. Yeah, just this is how Proverbs works. Do not answer fools according to their folly, or you will be a fool yourself. Answer fools according to their folly, or they will be wise in their own eyes. So imagine, and I don't know how many fools you have in, is this a fool-rich environment in Crieff? Who knows? Yeah. What is a fool? But you meet a fool in the street, and they engage you. Verse 4 is telling you, when they engage you, should you answer? No. Why? Because when you get engaged with somebody who's just foolish, the likelihood is that you also appear foolish yourself. So one warning. What does the very next verse tell you to do, though? When a fool engages you, if you listen to verse 5, this says, do not answer, but this says, answer. It's giving you the absolute opposite advice. Answer a fool. Otherwise, if you just walk away from them, they go away and they think, boy, I stumped him or her. I gave them such a question, they had no idea how to respond. Yeah, and they go away convinced of their own wisdom. Maybe it's better to challenge them, to pop their balloon. Okay? So here, what you were getting when we read Proverbs is that we're often given conflicting pieces of advice. Should I answer a fool? Well, verse 4 says no. Verse 5 says yes. Which should I do? I've got to make a real decision, a decision in real time, and I've got to decide, well, okay, I've listened to wisdom, and she tells me if I answer, there's a danger, and if I don't answer, there's a danger. But now I'm aware of what the situation is. Okay, I've been wised up, and now I'm in a decision to fully understand the situation. Okay, I'm going to go this way today. Okay, so there we have it. And Proverbs is like this. Think of poverty. Yeah? The number of explanations of poverty in Proverbs. It can come from ignoring instructions, from injustice, from laziness, from wickedness, from too much talk, a failure to sow, loving sleep, and the use of excuses to justify inaction. Now, some of those, you would say, who's guilty for poverty according to those reasons? Yourself? You lie in bed all morning? Don't be surprised if your life doesn't go in any direction. But is it only your responsibility? No. What have we got here? Injustice. Okay. Wickedness. That may not be your fault.
Depends which side.
So Proverbs wants you to understand that an issue like poverty is actually more complex than one answer can explain. So the wise man is aware, yeah, that there are many, many reasons for poverty. How to discipline your kids. Yeah. Now, you know, I'm father of a 14 and 12-year-old, so I'm painfully working my way through this process. Yes. But basically what Proverbs does is tells you there's a whole spectrum of ways in which you can discipline your kids. Yeah. We've got... what have we got? On one extreme, you've got the rod. Yeah.
It's just been banned in Scotland.
Has it?
Yeah.
All right. Yes. Spare the rod, spoil the child. And really what that is saying is, the extreme is when we just give up on discipline. You end up with chaos. Okay? And, you know, maybe you do need a final nuclear option. But then we go through and we're given warnings. If you use the rod in certain situations when the child's heart is hardened, are you going to improve the situation? No. You're going to harden it harder. It's going to make things worse. And then we get, train up a child in the way he will go, and when he's older, he won't depart from it. So is that discipline? Yes, it is. So you've actually given a whole spectrum of ways in which you can guide your children, and there's no one answer to the problem of discipline. So when we read Sermon on the Mount, yeah, we can read it as law, and we've got lots of allusions to law in the Sermon on the Mount. We can read it as prophetic literature. Okay, many allusions to the prophets, but we can also read it as wisdom literature. Okay, and we can find many tensions, paradoxes. Now, if we had time, I would get you to read through the Sermon on the Mount and find them yourselves. Okay, but we don't. So here's one I've prepared earlier. Okay, when you're reading the Sermon on the Mount, we've got a tension whether to perform our acts of righteousness in public or in private. So chapter 5, verse 16 says, In the same way, let your, and it's a plural your, not just you, but every one of you, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they may see your good works. And when they see your good works, what are they going to do? Give glory to your Father in heaven. So according to this verse, do you remember, we're the light of the world. Should we perform our good works before others? Oh, you're jumping ahead of the... Yes, but you know where we're going. Yeah. So he's telling us, let your light shine, according to that verse, because they will see it, and what will their response be? They will glorify your Father in heaven. But then we read just a few verses later, chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. Yeah. What did we have? So that they may see, to be seen by them. Then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. What is this telling us? Motivation is important. This is saying, do your works before others so that your Heavenly Father is glorified. This one is saying, whew, be careful about doing your works before others, because you may be doing it in order that the glory actually goes to yourself. So what is the difference? Motive. That's the difference. So now you think, now should I do this? You then got to ask yourself, what's my motive? Okay? And we can go through Matthew and find the Sermon on the Mount and find many such tensions. Whether to judge or withhold judgment. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. We'll look at this in our second session. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. So the way you judge others is the way you're going to be judged. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? So very simply, if we were to summarize that, what's the message? If you were to summarize that in one or two words, what's he warning you against? Be careful in judgment. Yeah, might want to hold off in judgment. What do we read just a few verses down the page? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. How are you going to know them? How do you know what a fruit is? By judgment. Okay, are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So there is a time for judgment. If you never judge, what's going to happen? What can happen to the flock, God's flock? You can get wolves coming in. You actually need to make judgment sometimes. So there's a danger of inconsistent judgment and avoiding judgment. Yeah. So judgment itself, you think, okay, this is a little more complex than just jumping in and making a judgment. Whether or not to give to others when requested. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. Let me jump down to here. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. I could apply that this morning and make an appeal. Yes. You know, you're from wealthy England, I'm from poor America, please help me out. And what does the text say? Give to everyone who begs from you. I mean, I don't mind begging, I will beg. Yeah, you know, I don't mind putting my honour at stake. You know, please help me. What do we read here? Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. This is overt generosity beyond what you would expect. This is saying there are times when you've got to be careful. Very careful. Okay? What else have we got? Whether to ask your Father in heaven for help in the mundane areas of life. We're told not to worry, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink? What will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who've got this mentality. Oh, Lord, how am I going to survive? You've got to help me with this, this, and this. Instead, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. So there, don't worry about this. But what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day, not just spiritual bread, but our daily bread. Yeah? So, you know, what is the danger? Here, you're obsessed just with how I live. Yeah? But no, there is an appropriate concern. It's just a matter of priorities. Yeah? So we can go through, I'm just taking you through some things, which you will see requires, you can't just take this as an absolute, thus saith the Lord. When you start thinking of the Sermon on the Mount and seeing how each teaching fits with the others, you realize you've got to be a wise person to know when to apply which of Jesus' teachings. Yeah? Here's another one. We've got some texts which talk about being the consistency between the internal and the external. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. You will know them by their fruits. So what you see is what you get. So what's inside will always come out. You will know them by their fruits. Yeah? Can a thorn bush produce grapes? No. Always consistent. So there's one truth. What you see is what you get. However, there are some texts which say that sometimes there's an inconsistency between the inside of a person and their exterior. There's a warning. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So you look at them, and what do they look like? Little sheep. But if you were to take their wool off, you suddenly discover inside it's a snapping, biting, growling wolf. So then what are we left to think? Okay, there's the law of consistency and there's the law of inconsistency. People can be consistent, they're likely to be consistent, and they're also there's a danger they can be inconsistent. So, which is it? As you look. Yeah. So, you know, we can go on, and I'm going to skip through these, but you can see that just reading these words of Jesus, it's more complex than just do them. Yeah? It's like Proverbs. He's wisdom, and he's teaching us that we need to make wise decisions, aware of our motives, and aware of the complexities of the situation that we're looking at. Yeah? So this is where, you know, the vision of the Christian is not just somebody who knows the doctrines of the church, but somebody who makes wise decisions from day to day in everyday situations. That's the goal. Okay. So, next one, and we've got a good 7 minutes for these last two. The next one is to protect the community from idolatrous and demonic activity. Okay, I need to take you to chapter... that's chapter 9. Just look this on the screen and then we'll go to another passage. After they had gone away, a demoniac, so someone with a demon, who was mute, was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the one who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed and said, "Never has anything like this been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "By the ruler of the demons, he casts out the demons." So what's their accusation? He's using the devil to cast out demons. That's their accusation. Okay? They don't make the accusation just once. But if you go to chapter 12 of Matthew, yeah, we've got a long story, verses 22 down to 32. Yeah, and we've got a similar thing. And this is the point I need to emphasize. Then they brought to him a demoniac who was blind and mute. Yesterday, we looked at Psalm 15 or 115. We had the description of the idols. The idols don't see, can't hear, can't walk, can't touch. And what was the principle that we got, the last line we read? Those who worship such idols, what happens to them? They become like them. You become like the thing you worship. So if you worship something which can't talk, you become dumb. So here we've got a demoniac who is blind and mute. He looks like the demons that are really controlling his life. Yes, this is really Matthew in an Old Testament way, really saying Israel is in a state of idolatry. They're worshipping dumb idols, and now look at them. They all look like the idols they're worshipping. Okay, so it cured him so that the one who had been mute could speak and see. Yeah? It's important, I didn't make this point yesterday. A prophet is not someone who just says, doom and gloom is coming, but he's also someone who does deeds of power and says, if you don't turn to God, this is what's going to happen, but if you turn to him, this is what's going to happen. A prophet needs to offer a positive vision of the nation as well as a negative vision. Yeah? And too often we just give the negative vision. You need a positive vision of what happens when the nation turns. But let's read on. All the crowds were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, that this fellow casts out the demons. And then you read on, and Jesus basically says, no. If I'm using Satan to cast out demons, then his kingdom, what's going to happen to his kingdom? It's going to fall. Because a kingdom that's divided is a kingdom that falls. But here is the question I want to challenge you with. Jesus casts out demons, and look at the crowd's reaction. What's their question? Can this be the son of David? Now, why would the crowd ask that question? Can he be the son of David after he's just done what? Cast out a demon. And then the Pharisees, as we saw in chapter 9, they said, oh, he's doing it by Beelzebul, another name for Satan. So there's the puzzle. Now, here is one possible explanation. Son of David. Who is the son of David? Solomon. Now, we can read son of David in two ways. Son of David is the Messiah. We've got many Old Testament texts which are looking forward to a son of David, basically saying a descendant of David, who will be anointed as king. That is there in the Gospel of Matthew. So I'm not arguing against that. But there's another way of reading this title, because when you look in your Old Testament, if you did a search, son of David, usually it will come up referring to Solomon. Solomon, son of David. Solomon, son of David. Solomon, son of David. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David. The words, this is Ecclesiastes, words of the teacher, the son of David. We go into 1 Esdras, so this is apocryphal, King Solomon, son of David. This is how he was known. Okay. Now, what was son of Solomon known for? His great wisdom. He understands about nature, human nature, business, poverty, parenting. We can add, and the list would carry on and on. Okay. There's one thing in Proverbs which you don't get, but you get in texts from the time of Jesus, is that God also gave him wisdom about the demonic. Yeah. So this is Josephus. Now, the sagacity or wisdom and the wisdom which God had bestowed upon Solomon was very great. Just basically saying greater than anyone else. Okay. And here is the story. God also enabled him to learn that skill which expels demons. I'm going to read this just to give you an idea, and then I'll give you another example, which is a science useful and sanative to men. This is Old English. It's like a King James translation. He composed such incantations also by which distempers are alleviated, and he left behind him the manner of using exorcisms by which they drive out demons so that they never return. And this method of cure is of great force unto this day. For I have seen a certain man of my own country, whose name was Eleazar, releasing the people who were demoniacal in the presence of Vespasian. He becomes the emperor of Rome, and his sons, and his captains, and the whole multitude of his soldiers. The manner of the cure was this. He put a ring, so this is talking about Eleazar casting out demons. He put a ring that had a root of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon to the nostrils of the demoniac, after which he drew out the demon through his nostrils. And when the man fell down immediately, he abjured him to return into him no more, making still mention of Solomon and reciting the incantations which he composed. If I read on, he then has sort of like a bucket or a bowl of water, And he says, look, to prove that I'm taking the demon, I'm using my ring, using Solomon's recommended route and Solomon's recommended incantations, and I'm going to pull this demon over and we're going to stick him in the water, and look, the water is moving. Now that's the end of the story. So look, I've got him out. Yeah. Who is doing this? A Jew in the time of roughly the New Testament. Yeah. And who are they looking to for advice as to how to cast out demons? Solomon. Okay. If we read Testimony of Solomon, okay, so this is another, this is a hard book to decide who wrote it, because it's got definite references to Jesus in it. There's Christian parts of it. Maybe bits are earlier than that. But he tells the story of Solomon, son of David, who's building the temple. And while he's building it, there's a young guy. I mean, you can go and find this online. But this young guy, he has his food stolen by a demon. Yeah? The demon is called Ornias. He comes along and he sucks the thumb of the boy's right hand. Yeah, so he grows thin. I mean, don't ask me why sucking somebody's thumb makes you thin, because I've never tried it. Yes, but the new thumb diet. Yeah, try it for a while and see if you can lose weight. So what does he do? Solomon steps in. Notice how he's referred to, son of David. Solomon, son of David. And basically what he does, the Lord sends along the archangel Michael and gives him a ring with a seal engraved on it, gives it to Solomon. And to cut a long story short, he gives this ring to the young boy and he says, next time you're disturbed by the demon, use it to control the demon and bring him to me. So that's what he does. And then Solomon says, okay, I control you. Now I want you to go to the other demons and bring me Beelzebul with this. And then he uses Beelzebul to control all the other demons. Now, either this text comes after what the Gospels were written and are building on texts like Matthew 12, or they are evidence of an earlier tradition. It's one or the other. Okay? Either way, we've got many, many texts from the time of Jesus where Solomon is not just a wise man with parenting and those other issues we've looked at, but also with the demonic. He controls the demonic. He's got that power and wisdom over it. And so here you've got, can this be the son of David? Oh, he controls them by Beelzebul. The easiest way to read that is to put it in the context where people believed that Solomon had the ability to cast out demons. Now, why is that important? Generally, in the West, we have minimized the role of demons in people's lives. Okay, I am no expert on it, but my brother, with Adventist Frontier Missions, you know, he spends a lot of time in South America, in the Far East. Demonic activity is rife. And then here is the strange thing. When he preaches about this in American churches, because he lives 5 miles from me, what he finds is that within any congregation, he'll have 3 or 4 people who will come up and say, I'm going through that myself. When I was pastoring in Birmingham, in Nottingham, we were helping people with demonic disturbance, demonic possession. It is real, even here, in an overt way. Okay, and this is where I would suggest that read your culture. Yeah? The fact that it turns secular doesn't make it an empty house. Jesus told the story. You cast a demon out the house, and if the house is empty, what's going to happen? If you don't fill it with something good, the demon will come back, and what will he do? He'll invite his friends along. And really, that's what's going to happen to the West. Yeah, is that we need to take these things seriously. Yeah? A wise man, if we're modeling on Jesus, not only makes good decisions, but a wise man is someone who, reading Jesus as a Solomonic son of David who casts out demons, also sees that as part of his or her responsibilities. Now, I've got 5 minutes, and I've got one last thing to share with you. And I'll just give you one or two texts, and then we'll take a break. Matthew 13. These are parables. Now, traditionally we say a parable is to make a complex truth simple. This almost couldn't be further from the truth. It's actually the opposite. Okay? A parable here, the disciples, they ask, why do you talk to them in parables? Okay? And Jesus' answer is, with them indeed is to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. This is Matthew 13. You will indeed listen, but never understand. You will indeed look, but never perceive. Verse 15. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes, so that they might not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are you, are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I tell you, many, what have we got next? Prophets and righteous persons long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. He's quoting from Isaiah 6, whereas Isaiah is looking at Israel and saying, this is, remember, pre-exilic. And he's saying, you guys, effectively, we can talk to you, and what's happened to your ears and eyes? Completely closed. So I'm sharing these. Why? Because really what it's doing, it's polarizing the situation. A parable makes the blind even blinder, and those with 20/20 vision, it sharpens up their vision. It polarizes the situation. It's a final appeal. These are prophetic parables. They're not just nice stories. Okay? And the key point is this. If we go back to verse 10 and 11. Then the disciples came and asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered, to you has been given to know. And here is the key phrase, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And then we get the passage which I've just shared with you. And the word in Greek is ta mysteria, the mysteries. Okay? Now, where do we find the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Maybe not in exact same wording, but, and this is, many Matthean scholars have written on this, where we get this is back in Daniel. Daniel 2. The mystery is revealed to Daniel all the way through. The mystery, the revealer of mysteries. God is the revealer of mysteries. And to receive a mystery of the kingdom is really God saying, like he does in Daniel, he's saying, this is what my plan is for the nations, for the future. And you remember the statue. This is my vision for the future. And really what we need to do, we need to read these as almost the equivalent of Daniel 2. They are parables saying this is what's going to happen in the future for the kingdom of God. And he's revealing it to them. Now, secrets, it's the same word. It's just, we can in Greek it's mystery. So a wise man receives mysteries. God tells a wise man what his plan is for the future. Now, does he tell you everything? No. And let me finish with this. I'm only going 5 minutes over, so that's really good. Yeah? You're shocked. Yeah? But here is Matthew 24:25. We've got anomia, lawlessness. We've got wise man motifs. The five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins. We've got a righteous person passage, which we looked at yesterday. The sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous. So what I would suggest you do is you're reading through Matthew, note how he moves. He jumps from one to the other, to the other, to the other. And you'll get a story which is a righteous person's story. And then you'll get a wise person's story. And then you'll get a scribal law story. And then we'll get a passage which is emphasizing prophetic identity. He jumps through all these identities. And somehow we've got to hold this together. That's what I'm really trying to do as I read Matthew. But let me just take you through this. And then we'll take a break. You know the story. My suggestion is that this is a chiasm. Okay? Chiasm is, so the green bit here matches the green bit here, the blue bit here matches the blue bit here, and the center of the story is the most important part. Okay? They're throughout the Old Testament, chiasms. Yes? So this matches this. Oh, let's do it this way. This matches this, and this is the punchline. Okay? The flood story is a big chiasm. Yeah? The end story, chapters 26, 27, is one big chiasm. I don't have time to take you through it, but they're all over the place. So we read this as a chiasm, and notice what we get. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So here in the green, we're talking about the two groups. They're different, aren't they, in that verse? What do we learn? The foolish just take what they've got. What do the wise do? Take extra, just in case. So there we're looking at the two distinct groups. Then we come to the blue bit, where we're looking at all 10 together. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. So, the foolish behavior is in the green. It's not in the blue. Why? Because they're all doing it. They're all doing this. Okay? But at midnight, there was a shout. Look, here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. There's your punchline. He's coming. Now we come to all 10. So there's no foolish or wise behavior here. It's just everybody's doing this. Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamp. Does that sound foolish or wise? No. What you do. Okay. So they all did it. Now we get to the 5 and the 5. So here's the foolish behavior. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "No, there will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmen came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you." Now, here is the explanation, which we need to read back into the foolish behavior and foolish behavior. Keep awake, therefore, for, do you want to read this with me? You know neither the day nor the hour. This is a wise man parable. And what is he telling you? There's limits to your knowledge. The wise man knows that he doesn't know everything. That's part of wisdom, is really realizing the limits. Now, here, the wise man knows that we don't know the day nor the hour. So let's go back. The foolish behavior, they took their lamps, but no extra. Do you think it was because they thought, "Oh, let's take too little"? They're not that stupid. They're taking this amount. Why? Because they think they can tell when he's coming. He's coming in 10 minutes, and I need 10 minutes worth of oil. What do the wise do? Take extra, just in case he doesn't come in 10 minutes. So they plan for delay. When we come here, the foolish, "Give us some of your oil." No, then we won't have enough. Yeah, and you don't know whether they're tricking him. This is where you have to scratch your head with this. But what do? They run off to the shops. What does that tell you? They think that they've heard he's coming, but we've got time to go to the shops. So their first mistake was to think, "We know he's coming soon." The next one is, "Oh, he's delayed. Come on, he's so delayed. We've got 10 minutes to nip down to the shops." Yeah. They think they can again predict when he's coming. Off they go, and when they get back, what do they find? He's already arrived. The foolish behavior is to think you can tell, you know when he's coming. So, just to recap, a foolish person is someone who makes wise decisions. The question then is, what motivates you to choose this or this, this or this? Yeah, there's someone who understands that demonic activity is real and it's the main threat to the community, but they also have been privileged to have received the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Jesus tells them, this is what's going to happen. We haven't had time to go through those seven parables, but at least we've sketched out what a wise man or woman is. And our communities need leaders like this, who will guide in light of what we've just looked at.